Going to look at Colossians 3:16 this morning. So let's stand and open our Bibles. We'll read Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." May the word of God for the people of God, as Gary would say. Amen. You may be seated. So today I want to look at our worship service, basically, what we do here each and every Sunday, why we do it. So I begin with the question, what is worship? If we look at the origin of that word, it dates back, the English word dates back to a compound word, worth-ship, which has roots back into the Old English language. But the word itself speaks of acknowledgement of worth, or more literally, to see the worth of something or someone. Modern definitions would include reverence offered, a divine being or supernatural power, or an act of expressing such reverence, or a form of religious ritual or creed, or an extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem. In our Christian context, I believe we can distinguish three uses of the word worship. First, a general sense of worship. Second, a corporate sense of worship when we gather. And three, a personal sense of worship. So in a general sense, I wrote here that the Christian life is worship in itself as service toward God. We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," or brothers and sisters, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or sometimes translated, your spiritual worship. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So that word used there, spiritual worship or reasonable service, it's a Greek word, the Greek word latreia. We see it used several times in the New Testament. And generally where we see it used, it's referring to the Levitical services performed by priests. In Romans 9:4, Paul says it's the service that pertains to the Israelites. In Hebrews 9:1, and also in 9 verse 6, Paul uses it and calls it the divine service of the priests of the first covenant. So obviously talking about that service done at the temple. In Romans 12, though, Paul uses the same word, and perhaps he's contrasting the Christian life, a life lived in general reverence and worship toward God and service and love to one another, to this priestly responsibility that the Levites do every week. To either differentiate those responsibilities or perhaps make a comparison to what the Christian life should be patterned after. Most likely, though, Paul is speaking to the type of life that's dedicated to God on a regular basis, or a faith lived out. In the same manner, the priests gave regular attendance to their duties of the Old Testament law, in the same way an ongoing awareness of God in our lives may be what Paul is saying we are to do in that passage. The second sense would be the corporate sense, our weekly worship services or our liturgy, what we do here. It's what we do on Sunday. The Greek word translated worship is proskoneo. I practice the pronunciations, but I'm probably getting them bad. But we see in John 4, in the encounter with Jesus, his exchange with the Samaritan woman, that worship is described to be what the people themselves do as a group. Her people worship on their mountain. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. The things that we do on Sunday, basically, the second modern definition that I gave of worship could be looked at as a form of religious practice with its creed and ritual. And then number three, worship in a personal sense. Christians are to be worshipers of God in the very classical sense of the word, bowing down in awe and wonder, submission and surrender to a holy God. This morning, what I'd like to focus on is mainly the second use that we saw, our corporate worship service. But I would contend that how we interact with God and each other during our meeting time is directly affected by the attitude of worship of God as described by that first sense, our general sense of living our life in attitude toward reverence toward God, knowing that He's there, and the other definition of the personal sense that we are to live in reverence and awe toward God. Firstly, our view and attitude of God and our perception of his involvement in our lives as we go about our business throughout the week affects our view and attitude toward Him when we gather on Sunday. And secondly, in contrast to any outward show of worship or evidence in our life, our inward affections, devotions, and personally drawing close to God, I would say, is probably the most important form of worship that we can offer God. And we should come on Sundays with that. James writes in chapter 4 of his letter that we are constantly at war with our passions. We can be drawn by the world, become covetous. We seek our desires to be fulfilled by the world instead of rightly turning to God. And when we do turn to God, we then sometimes ask for the wrong things. James tells us that we should draw close to God, and God will draw close to us. When we bring our personal devotion to God into our corporate gatherings, God uses that closeness to glorify Himself in the presence of Him and His people. So, what are we doing when we gather on Sunday? I want to begin by pointing out what we're not doing, what our corporate worship is not. As of late, in some emerging Christian traditions, the word worship is becoming synonymous with music. We need to remember that worship is not simply the singing before the preaching, although our singing is part of our worship. I just pointed out, according to Paul, that our reasonable service, our spiritual worship, should happen all week long, 24/7. It's meant to be a way of life for the Christian person. And then when we gather, our worship services encompass much more than music. Terms like worship team and worship leader add to the misconception that it equates worship with music only. Worship is not a thing that we come to experience or come expecting to be caught up in. It's not some sort of external experience, although we do experience God when we worship Him. But we shouldn't just show up on Sunday morning expecting that an awesome worship experience will just happen to us as a result of some external stimuli. When we gather together, worship becomes something we participate in together. But should we expect to have experiences with God in our congregational worship? And that's a great question to ponder. I had the opportunity a few years ago to attempt to attend a conference, which I was successful at my attempt because I went. But in one of the breakout sessions, that question was asked. It was, should we expect to experience God in our worship services? And going into that, I realized that I had, at that point, really developed this false dichotomy that it's either all experience or all right worship to God, reverence. Either a mentality about On this side, there's a school of thought that says worship is an exclusive experiential thing, and unless it happens, people will not be ushered to the throne of God. And my response to that was, of course, a knee-jerk reaction against that sort of thought. Movements like that aim to emphasize experience over offering or experience over everything are not following what the Bible has to say about what should happen when we meet. And these type of worship services can get to resemble an Eastern religious type of mind-emptying mantra session, emptying our minds, repeating, letting the music take our emotions up and down. Instead, what I believe is that our meetings should only be about coming together to rightfully give to God what he deserves. That we should come in absolute reverence, theologically rich songs, somber gratitude, robust affirmations of the tenets of the faith, which are all great things. That we'd be so careful not to make our worship experience about us. And I came to figure out that in doing so, I was probably ignoring the blessing of individual, personal devotion to God that could be manifested in a corporate setting. Fixating on the idea that we are only to come to give and not to receive, because I've often repeated a quote that I heard once, that if you're only looking for the gifts, you will miss the giver, which is good advice. We should never, ever forget where all good things come from. It comes from God. But if what I'm going to suggest today, which is that our Christian worship service should look like, be molded by, and in different ways represent the gospel each week, we must first come with the understanding that everything we are and have, and most importantly, our salvation, is given to us from God. In all things, we're receivers first. And each and every Christian is a Christian personally. We're saved by God's grace, and it's our personal affections for God, for who he is and what he's done, that will cause our worship of him to be both personal and grounded in his truth. I believe that when we come together and are united by Christ and his gospel, when our meetings are molded by the gospel, we will experience God rightly and we'll love him more. So the answer is yes, we should expect to have experiences, or better yet, we can expect to experience God in our meetings when we come to give thanks to God for what we have received freely by his grace. We can go away from our meeting having had a genuinely awesome experience, but we need to remember, if our awesome experience was simply a result of the musical style or the lights or the drum solo or even the hospitality, that if it's a manufactured, manipulated, or contrived experience, then it wasn't an encounter with God. I don't know if you've ever heard Norman Geisler speak much, but he has a term called a liver shiver. That if it's not of God and it's just a feeling we get, it could just be a liver shiver. So that is what worship is not only. It's not just the music. It's not just a individual experience. We're commanded to meet together, to worship God together. That's not discounting that the Christian life is not full of both outward living toward God as worship, but also inward worship of God on a personal level. Our personal devotions, digging into his word to know him more. So that's what worship is not. What worship is. I didn't catch this through. Captain Obvious would have. He said, worship is something we do. However, if it's only external, it is in vain. It's for nothing. We read in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He says to the Pharisees, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Also in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, Jesus so effectively illustrates the difference between external worship and a genuine recognition of God's holiness. The tax collector could do nothing but beat his breast and plead for mercy, and his heart was in a place where the right worship of God was possible. And standing there, the Pharisee was still wrapped up in externals and self-sufficient self-righteousness. Worship, by definition, displays the worth of something. Human beings worship many things, our possessions, careers, our hobbies, perhaps even our families, or like the Pharisee, even our perceived status in life. We demonstrate what we value by giving to those things our time, our attention, and our treasure. By definition, the act of worship requires an object. Regarding Christian worship, that object is the God of the Bible. John Piper points out in John chapter 4, where Jesus reveals to the Samaritan woman that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. Piper says that the term worship in spirit is not contrasted with worshiping in the body. We shouldn't look to that and say, oh, we have to be transported somewhere else in order to truly worship God. We shouldn't be confused about this term and believe that we must somehow escape our physical bodies to reach an exalted level of worship that we couldn't do in our bodies of flesh. Instead, this term in spirit is put alongside worshiping in truth. In other words, we are to be worshipers in spirit, driven by truth. Right worship depends on a right mental grasp of the way God really is. That's truth. And Piper defines spirit worship as a right affectional heart grasp of God's supreme value. Spirit worship is a right understanding of God's nature and a right valuing of God's worth. So when put together, true worship is a valuing or treasuring of God above all things. It's definitely not just the music. Charles Spurgeon spoke to this in a sermon. He said, "When the organ peals out its melodious tones, but the heart is not in the singing, do you think that God has ears like a man which can be tickled with sweet sounds? Why have you brought him down to your level? He is spiritual. The music that delights him is the love of a true heart, the prayer of an anxious spirit. He has better music than all your organs and drums can ever bring to him. If he wanted music, he would not have asked you, for winds and waves make melodies transcendently superior to all your chief musicians can compose. Does he want candles when his torch makes mountains to be great altars smoking with the incense of praise to the God of creation? Oh, brothers and sisters, I fear that it has been true of many who externally appear to be devout, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Weep over your sins, then you have glorified him as God. Fall on your face and be nothing before the Most High, then you have glorified him as God. Accept his righteousness, adore his bleeding Son. Trust in his infinite compassion, then you have glorified him as God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How far, my dear hearers, have you complied with that requisition?" Yeah, a little scathing in pure Spurgeon fashion, but we don't have an organ, so I think we're good. But you get the thrust of that. Spurgeon is saying it's not even in our own creativity, although God is creative, and that's one of the characteristics that we share with him. We're creative beings, and God is glorified in our creativity. But if we put that above worshiping God for who he is and what he's done in saving us through Jesus, we're pursuing the wrong things. There's a book called Christ-Centered Worship, written by a pastor named Brian Chappell that I read a few years ago. I found some helps in it in trying to figure out what we do here, why we do it. It's been very helpful. He He compares some of the historical liturgies of Christian traditions through the ages. Chapel lists and categorizes the elements that have been part of the church's worship for hundreds of years. He also takes what he admits is a fuzzy parallel between the liturgies of the pre-Reformation Roman Church alongside what came out of the Reformation with Luther, the Luther's designed liturgy for the Lutheran Church, the liturgy of the Reformers that were influenced by Calvin, and then the Westminster traditions of the Puritans that saw what came out of the Reformation. The Puritans looked to Scripture for everything that they would do in their life and especially in their worship. They wanted to smooth out those edges of the reactionary changes that came out of the Reformation instead and shape the worship around what they saw in the Bible as biblically rooted principles for worship. And then the final example that Chapel lays out is a modern example. I guess we could still call it modern. It was from a book in 1980 called O Come Let Us Worship by Robert G. Rayburn. What Rayburn sought to do with consideration of contemporary trajectories and North American historical influence, he was looking at the church in America at that time. He wanted to realign modern Christian worship services to their historical roots. And the results, as Chapel puts it, were an intentional honoring of Calvinistic roots and an instinctive echoing of more distant patristic, i.e. ancient Catholic, practices in a worship context dominated by forms of evangelicalism that venerated spontaneity over form. If you didn't write that all down, I could repeat it. Anyway, it's a mouthful, of course, but in other words, what Rayburn wanted to do was to get back to the basics, get back to what the church has done, but be less rigid in liturgical structure. And when I say the word liturgy or liturgical, it might evoke different thoughts. It may depend on the type of church you grew up in. The word might make you groan, or it may be completely foreign to you. But for a long time, I thought it was simply a term for the practice of having the congregation participate in a back-and-forth scripture reading. But historically, many Christian traditions, this type of reading has definitely been part of their liturgy. But I learned that that's not what the term liturgy means. I think it's been linked to churches like that simply because the denominations that do that are said to be liturgical in their worship. Liturgy literally means the work of the people. It's come to mean the form according to which the worship is conducted, or the order and way that we do things at church. And if you grew up attending high church, you may be thinking, whew, like Anne. She's like, man, I'm glad we don't have a liturgy. But you'd be wrong, because we do. I mean, what would people say if I skipped the time of greeting, Kathy? You'd be mad. Or if we didn't have birthdays one week, eyebrows would be raised. Why didn't we do that? So even though that we may not think that we have a liturgy like the Episcopalians down the road, we certainly do. We form a liturgy over time by what we do and how we do it week in and week out. So then the question becomes, since we do have a liturgy, what do we do and why do we do it? And what Brian Chapel contends is that through the ages, there's been a pattern to Christian worship that is recognizable and is influenced by the very thing that makes Christianity distinctly Christian, and that's the gospel. He puts it this way: the gospel necessarily shapes the container that carries it. To the extent that the purposes of the gospel are maintained in worship, the basic shape of worship expression will also be maintained. So, we could expect that if a tradition fails to maintain these purposes of the gospel, that if they're drifting away, further away from worshiping God for who he is and what he's done in saving us, that the particular tradition's expression in worship will begin to differ from the gospel. It may begin to wander away. So what does our liturgy look like? We talked about some elements that we incorporate, the greeting time, which is biblical. Greet one another. We just don't do the holy kiss. We've begun to be more intentional about our liturgy over the last few years. You may have noticed that we began to be purposeful in bringing one of the elements that we begin the meeting with, the call to worship. We usually do that from a psalm or part of a psalm or another passage. Usually we do from the Old Testament because we are generally preaching from the New Testament. So a call to worship. When we gather, God is with us and he is here. So some would say that giving a call to worship would be misleading because God is always with us and that we should always be worshiping him, which we should. They say instead we should give a call to continue worshiping, which would be helpful in a reminder to help us remember that we are in continual worship. You can see where they're coming from. However, I believe that a call to worship to get us started on Sunday is important because when we gather as the church, God is specifically with us. He promises that he's especially with us. Sunday, our gathering is a special time. We can expect the Holy Spirit to move among us. The Spirit's role is always to point us to Jesus. His business is to convict us, to illuminate Scripture, to comfort us. We're not looking specifically for charismatic signs from the Spirit, but when the Spirit points us to Jesus and directs our attention to Jesus' work on our behalf, what we should end up with is worship that is more Trinitarian. If we were only to focus on the Spirit, it would pull the relationship within the Trinity out of balance. Quoting Bob Coughlin from Sovereign Grace Music, the Spirit enables us to encounter God by mediating Christ's presence to believers. We should never forget that the Holy Spirit's role is to point us to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells us that everything is to be done in our meetings for the edification of the body, and that an unbalanced pursuit of emotionalism and experience does not lead us to a Christ-centeredness. Instead, it runs the risk of leading us to self-centeredness. Another element that we've begun incorporating in closing our services is a benediction, which is usually a charge or an encouragement to send us out, to keep us through the week until we gather again. And generally, will be something from the New Testament, usually the closing of a letter or a doxology. In talking with our elders, they believe that bookending our services with the Word of God is not only right, but beneficial to us, and it emphasizes our church's dedication to God's revelation to us through His written Word. The other elements that we include, I mentioned a couple, the time of greeting one another, birthdays. And I've wondered sometimes, is the birthdays helpful? The new people scratch their heads at it. The one thing it does, though, is it gives our individual people a time to come up and be prayed for by the pastor, by one of the elders, at least once a year. Pastor Gary's incorporated pastoral prayers, praying for needs, and then, of course, singing to God and, as we saw in our passage today, singing to one another. And then, of course, instruction from God's Word. So our meetings should serve the purposes of the gospel. There's no place in the Bible that lays out exactly what our gathering should look like. You can't turn to the table of context, contents in the front of the Bible and turn to the chapter entitled Outline of Weekly Gathering. That would be pretty easy, huh? It's not there. I checked this morning. I even checked the big Bible we have here. Brian Chappell, in his book, Christ-Centered Worship, says that the fact that we're not provided a plan is probably a good thing. He says the Bible provides enough information about Old Testament worship to prepare God's people for what will come, but not enough for us to copy what was. He goes on to give what he believes to be the reason for that. If we knew the length of the latch on a priest's sandal, then someone would mandate it for modern clergy wear. If we knew the precise angle of the priest's hand when he pronounced the benediction, seminarians would practice that stance. The Bible mercifully denies us the worship detail we may desire, keeping our worship focused on heavenly themes rather than earthly practices or proprieties. The New Testament liturgy descriptions are even more spare than the Old Testament ceremony details. The New Testament does not provide us with even one bulletin of a worship service in the time of Jesus or Paul. But what we do see from the New Testament are elements we see in the early church corporate worship. These typically include prayer, reading, and preaching God's word, singing, and administering sacraments. Close quote. Now, Chappell goes on to suggest 8 elements, logically ordered elements, that could help a worship services serve the purpose of the gospel. I'd like to go through these in an outline form. The first is adoration, that we recognize God's character. We come with an attitude of adoration towards God for who he is. We come to proclaim his worth, his greatness, his deeds. It can be expressed by reading a psalm or a scripture pointing us to his greatness. Our call to worship would fit under this category of adoration. It can be sung in a hymn that sings of who God is and what he's done. We usually try to begin, you know, our first song with a song toward God and his greatness, his power. The gospel application here is that we are to see God rightly. We desire to worship him in truth, and in doing so, he's magnified in our sight. We recognize correctly how holy God is. God's holy nature leads us naturally to what the next element is, and that is confession. That we acknowledge our character. So we acknowledge God's character, then we acknowledge our character. We understand our need for a Savior, a reminding of our need for forgiveness, an invitation to silently or publicly confess our sins to God in the setting of the sanctuary. Ways that we can do this is by allowing space in our services, purposefully set aside for this. It can be addressed in a song. My attempt at it today was our second song, Once Again, that we find ourselves once again at the foot of the cross in light of who we are and thanking God for what he's done in saving us. And we should, and we do, especially engage in this as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, for communion every month. And then because of the good news, we're not left there. Because of Jesus, we can approach the throne boldly, and we have assurance of God's grace in God's word. In 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we come to worship God and we don't acknowledge any sin, any confession in the services, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that truth in God's word, that he forgives us, leads us to the third, which is assurance, affirmation of grace. To be reminded by scripture or by song that we're forgiven if we're in Christ, reminding ourselves that it's because of him and not us, which leads us to give thanks for his grace. If we look at 1 John 1:9 again, we confess the sins that the Spirit brings to our minds. But look at what it says. When we do so, God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to worry that we forgot some particular something we did Monday morning that we haven't brought to him. Hopefully the Spirit brings that. Even more commonly, the sins that we do without even realizing we do them, which we do hundreds of times a day, I would guess. Jesus paid it all if we're in him. God gives us confession not as something to do. He gives us confession as a means of grace to grow us in our assurance. Because of that, we should express the fourth element, which is thanksgiving. Expression of devotion. It's pretty self-explanatory. We understand who God is and what he's done to save us. Understanding that we're lost, that's adoration, confession. And by God's grace, we've been saved. Realizing it's through no merit of our own. Instead, it's offered to us as a free gift of his grace. As the song says, how can I keep from singing your praise? Thanksgiving can be sung in a congregational doxology. It can be expressed in singing. It can be most certainly be expressed and addressed in prayer, which is the fifth element, petition and intercession. We come with a desire for aid in living for God, and we ask him for that. Pastor Gary, for a while now, has been offering not just prayer for illumination, that we would see what God's word has for us, but pastoral prayers during the service, praying for particular needs, praying for healing, praying for outreach, praying for revival in our nation, in our town, praying for the church around the world, the persecuted church, praying for spiritual growth in our church. This has been, and I hope it'll continue to be, a wonderful part of our worship. And then, of course, instruction from God's word, acquiring knowledge to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's done by a pastor who faithfully digs into the scripture to feed us meat for the equipping of the saints. It's not done faithfully when scripture is simply used as a springboard to launch a laundry list of self-helps. That type of teaching sends people out with a burden. We need to leave with the promises of God and a right view of us and a right view of him. That's not to say that taking application from scripture to help us live a life pleasing to God, to help us be better parents, better employees, better spouses. That's what God's word is there to instruct us to do. Otherwise, Paul wasted a lot of ink in his letters. But we need to go out knowing that it's not our performance in doing those things that make us right with God. The gospel has to be clear enough that we know that we're saved freely by God's grace. If we look too much at our performance, every one of us is going to be down. Well, I know I will. I shouldn't speak for you, but I don't get to go to too many other worship services than here, but I did get to go to a church in Albuquerque quite a few years ago, and big place, lights, camera, action, professional music team, they played a song that I didn't recognize, that later I found out was just a top 40 hit on secular radio, which was a little confusing. The title of it was Too Late to Apologize. And I don't have any of this in here because I didn't know if I would have time, but when I duck my head and read really fast, then I have extra time. So. But I do remember that the preaching that day was in at the end of Exodus when Joseph's brothers came back to him. So I'm thinking that somebody probably saw that and said, hey, we can use this groovy new song there, even though it's not a Christian song. But in talking about going out with the burden, when we read that portion of Scripture, I thought, well, great, we're going to see the application to that is what God, what you meant for evil, God used for good. And we're going to see this great picture of God. What we left with was a burden that if you show favoritism to your children, they're going to have all sorts of problems. Yeah, it was the favoritism shown to Joseph that led his brothers to kidnap him, throw him in the well. That is a good application. You shouldn't, as much as you can, don't favor your children. That's great. But I went away not feeling like I went to church that day. If that was a Thursday night motivational thing, that's great. But to miss a chance to point to the sovereignty and greatness of God in your life, and that you may screw up as a parent, but look to God. Because if you dwell on your failings as a parent, you're going to be left there. No, there's forgiveness in that. There's instruction in God's word. That is what we look at. That's what builds us up. That's what edifies us, not a laundry list of helpful things. And I, like I say, I don't get to go to a lot of churches. I'm grateful here that we study God's word and can come away with applications. But I pray that we never go away without a view of God's mercy towards us sinners. Which brings us to communion. Number 7, communion, communing with God and his people, doing this together. It's a ordinance, a sacrament. It's a means of grace by whereby we participate in not just a retelling, but a reactment of the gospel, Christ's body, his blood shed for our sins. Scripture instructs us to do this regularly, which we do here once a month. We get to enjoy fellowship with one another after that in our potluck dinners. And then, as mentioned before, a charge and benediction, living unto God with his blessing. It could be an application from the sermon, a reminder from the New Testament of our mission, perhaps simply a word from Scripture to encourage us as we go out into the world that's hostile to the gospel, reminding us of the glory that is to come. I'm glad to say I believe our church is faithful in including in some way these elements that I just went through. And my aim, as far as my role with the music, is to continue to try and make our worship services look more and more like the gospel. God is faithful even when we're not. I hope to be more intentional in the planning of the singing portion of our worship, more helpful in not just hoping that the songs I choose progress us through those things we should be thinking about, but to try and let you know where I'm going. A helpful outline for me can be found in a definition of what Bob Coughlin and his fellow elder Jeff Perswell put together about what it is that a faithful worship leader does. And going back to that term, along with them, I'd contend that worship leader is not the best or most helpful term if we're trying to make people realize that what we do here from start to finish is worship. that the idea that music is our worship and the rest of the stuff is just stuff. But worship leader is not an office found in the Bible. It's not listed. I'd probably prefer a term like musical director or music guy just as well. We need to remember that Jesus is our only true worship leader. It's not to say that when we're up front, everybody that's leading, that's up front is leading. It's a teaching role for sure, and it should be approached with the same gravity as any other role in church. But they define worship leader as this: a faithful worship leader magnifies the greatness of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit by skillfully combining God's word with music, thereby motivating the gathered church to proclaim the gospel, to cherish God's presence, and to live for God's glory. And even though we don't see an official position of music leader in the early church, we most certainly see that the church sang. They sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as in our text, Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." A parallel passage can be found in Ephesians 5:19. Paul says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, admittedly, the immediate context of those two New Testament passages is not the weekly gathering, not the Sunday morning meeting. Paul's giving instruction in both cases to Christians on how to live among one another in light of Christ. In Ephesians, if you back up, Paul moves from Christians in general living and then to relationship between wives and husbands, children and parents, employers and employees. I would guess that the first century Christians lived a closer day-to-day life with one another than we do. And it's clear that Paul taught us to use singing and song to proclaim their faith to one another, therefore their devotion to God and their faith. And it could very well be that he was speaking to just their general life, that not only at the meeting, but we should be speaking these truths and singing these truths to one another throughout the week. I believe if we're going to take that instruction in this, that Sunday morning, I believe if we are going to take Paul's instruction in this, Sunday morning for us is the best time for us to do it. We're not living communally. We're not together all week long. Sunday is the time when we gather. Otherwise, to do what Paul's talking about, when we see someone four aisles over in Walmart, we need to break into Amazing Grace with one another. Maybe that could be a good evangelical tool for our church. But I think we can all agree that our meetings are the best place to make melody to God and one another and teach and admonish and thank God for his mercy and goodness. So in closing today, I'd like to break down our passage, finally getting to that, Colossians 3:16, and hopefully we'll draw some application as to what and how we sing to one another each Sunday. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Paul says that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Well, what is the word of Christ? If you do a search for that phrase, it seems to be the only place in Scripture that it's used, but it's pretty obvious. It's the gospel. The word of Christ is the gospel. Paul says to let the gospel dwell in you. If it's dwelling in us, then we're living out the gospel. There should be evidences of that. If we're living out the gospel, it means we're giving forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, confessing our sins to God, to each other. The gospel should be found in our bloodstream. It's a Christ-like mindset that permeates our character, helping us to forgive those who offend us, just as we've been forgiven. To let it dwell in us richly, meaning to let it dwell in us abundantly. We should look for it to grow in us. We just don't keep a little kernel of it. We want it to grow. That it would be the most defining thing someone could point to in our character. We should strive to be deeply rooted in our faith in Christ. The gospel to dwell in us richly and in all wisdom, rightly, that we understand rightly God's truth, that God is holy, we are not, and that Jesus purchased our righteousness with his blood. We can't earn anything of merit. We rely wholly upon him. In light of that, our songs should focus on God, not on ourselves. It's not to say that songs with I and me language are not helpful. We see David sing those psalms in the Old Testament, but it should always go back to who God is. Our songs should be rooted in biblical truths, not simply in human circumstances. I try to look at songs and ask the questions, is this clear, could this be misconstrued in some way? And our songs should always point to the gospel, not to some fuzzy picture of just a genetic rescue from something we don't know we need rescue from. We need to know that it's our indwelling sin that separates us from God, and that God's remedy for that is his son, Jesus Christ. We are to teach and admonish one another. Paul tells us that our singing is not just for our personal edification. Our songs should be congregational. We sing to one another. He says we should teach and admonish one another in our singing. If we are singing true songs with one another, we're affirming together what we know to be true. I was blessed a few weeks ago to go back to Kentucky to a workshop. And we did a little exercise where instead of just looking at the screen, I think we did it to Amazing Grace, so we would be very familiar with the words. And he asked us to look around to sing to one another as we're singing. And it was different. But, you know, it might be tough to come out of your shell and actually do that. But if we were to sing those things to one another, you could start with the people close to you that you bring. Look at them and sing that line. We know that's true. God is good. Jesus has saved me. When we're up front and singing with you, we're singing with you, not to you. I need to get better at playing the music and knowing the words so that I can look out and sing to you, because otherwise I'm just got my head buried in the sheets. Our song should be evangelical, meaning the full gospel message clearly declared, the good news with the bad, or better yet, the good news despite the bad news. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a variety of types and styles of songs that we can use. Preferences can and obviously come into play. Biases come into play. These disagreements over music have been a part of church histories for centuries, not just since the 50s. And what's clear is that the purpose of these songs should point to the gospel. No matter what style, the types of songs we sing together should be pointing to God and the gospel, not a clever top 40 song that might somehow fit in, but that's neither here nor there. That we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Ultimately, it does come back to our individual worship, our individual hearts. God is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. If we don't like the style, we can sing with grace in our hearts. In fact, it would take even more grace if we despise the song, but if we're singing truths, with grace we can sing those. And then after the service, maybe we can come up and offer suggestions, which I'm open to. But we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, together with one another, to build us up in the faith. So Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together, our little church together. Father, that we come, that we would come with a heart geared toward worship for you, adoration for you. Father, knowing full well that we, in and of ourselves, have no right to approach you. But Father, you provided a way through your Son Jesus. Lord, the sin that is in our hearts, the sins that we do, you've promised that you forgive those. We come to you, lay our heart bare before you. Lord, and you are perfectly willing and perfectly just in your forgiveness because of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow in our desire for expressing our adoration for you, our worship together. Lord, that we would be a church that genuinely loves you. And Lord, we would be happy and willing to express that love here together for you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.